This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
This morning, we are going to talk about the judgment of God. And I think there's a human tendency to think of judgment from our frame of reference. Judgment for us, we picture a court system, a judge, a trial, a jury, lawyers, and in each case, the goal, the hope, is that you get a fair trial. Guilt or innocence is determined by a jury. Justice is served, if you will. The justice system even has a statue representing the integrity of the system. She's a Roman goddess of justice, and she's often referred to, at least in the United States, as Lady Justice. There are several names that this Lady Justice has, depending on the Greek, Roman, or the Egyptian use. She's a symbol of truth and justice, according to our court system. She'll hold scales in her hands, and that demonstrates the equality, the fairness that would be put forth in a trial. She has a sword in her hand, which shows her power, or the court system's power, rather, in making decisions. And she has a flame representing truth. You know, she does change with time, though. The blindfold was added in the 16th century, and that symbolizes impartiality. Even her clothes change. In 2001, the Lady Justice that stands about 12 feet high outside of the Justice Department in Washington, D.C., they gave her a little $8,000 toga because she was bare-chested on one side. And John Ashcroft, the Supreme Court, the Attorney General at the time, didn't like his picture taken in front of a lady that had half her chest bared. I don't blame him. He's a Christian man. So even her clothes change with time. Lady Justice, our symbol in this country, a symbol of fair judgment in the world. The fact is, though that's a lofty and honorable standard, man will never be able to issue perfect justice. There's always going to be partiality. In the courtroom today, there's these arguments with the attorneys. You know, what's permissible? That's overruled. You've got a clever and high-paid defense team oftentimes. You've got botched evidence, which has to be thrown out. And then ultimately, so often we're hearing in the news, Your Honor, I'm sorry, but the jury was unable to reach a unanimous decision. My husband, Jeff, has served on several juries, and I think there's been four or five of them. Each time they have been able to reach a unanimous verdict, but he said it's getting interesting because each time it's getting harder to reach a verdict. Truth is becoming muddied. What is truth? It's all relative in man's eyes. Only God can and does rule with perfect judgment. He's commanded us not to make a statue of him symbolizing that ability to institute judgment and justice. But his truth we carry in our hands, the word of God, we carry it in our hearts when we memorize it. His son Jesus is referred to as truth. God is the judge. He is justice. Romans chapter 2 is our text this morning. And last week, I love how Leah said, you don't have to strain to see what's there. The truth of that is in this chapter. And though it's 29 verses long, and I'm not going to read them all this morning, I thought so often of what Leah said, you don't have to strain to see what's there. And I saw really the heart of what Paul was saying in these 29 verses revealed in the first three verses. And I get my outline from verses 1, 2, and 3. My first point is from verse 1, my second point from 2, and my third point from verse 3. I'm going to touch on all 29 verses, kind of pull some things out that the text backs up, but basically the heart of what he's saying is in these first three verses. The title of my message this morning is Judgment. The New Testament word in Greek is krino, And it means to judge, judgment. It's often used in either of those cases, judge or judgment. I'm going to have you do something a little bit different. I know you write down definitions, but on the top of your note page, I'm going to take a little bit more time relaying these definitions of judge and judgment to you, because I think it's so important for us to really understand the fullness, when we see that word judge and judgment, the fullness of what it can mean. So bear with me as I list seven things that judge and judgment mean. To try, condemn, or punish is the first one. To approve or prefer, another meaning of judgment, that's the second. To pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong, that's our third one. The other four get shorter. To rule or govern, the fourth. To sentence to, the fifth. And finally, the sixth and seventh, to determine and to separate. Do you see kind of the diversity there? It can be to condemn when it's used, and it can also be to approve and prefer. So when we read of God's judgment, depending on the context that this word is used, we will see the spectrum of what his judgment means. In chapter 1, Paul had just written of the sins that the Gentiles were primarily guilty of. How terrible these sins were. The pronouns used so often in this chapter, chapter 1, are they. And the form of that pronoun, they, is used 23 times in chapter 1. Paul lists the detestable sins that they are guilty of: sexual immorality, murder, envy, proud, they're backbiters, they're unloving. When this letter was read in Rome, I can see the listeners, they are thinking, yeah, they are that bad, they're terrible. They're kind of stirred with that passion that these things are detestable, they're an abomination to God. They're agreeing with Paul listing these sins, you know, as being as terrible as they are, and they deserve punishment, and Paul's list goes on. They are wicked, they're covetous, malicious, full of strife, and on and on and on Paul goes. And they deserve death, Paul says. And you can almost hear those readers in Rome just kind of, yeah, they do, you know, kind of the silence is stirring into this passion against them. Well, then we read his letter goes on, and Paul says, his letter continues, and the focus moves from the audience of those people to you, to an audience of one. It becomes very personal at this point. You know, you can kind of see or picture at least the listeners to this letter kind of taking a step back. Well, we're talking about them. What do you mean me? He's saying you. Now I want to address you. In chapter 2, you is referred to or used 33 times. So as bad as they are, you are even worse, Paul is really saying. Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You know, you can kind of see that uncomfortable silence settling in the room. Getting a little uneasy here. It's a little hot. The first point from verse 1 in our outline this morning is the judgment of others. Remember, our title is judgment, and now we're going to look at the judgment of others, us judging others. Paul says, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice these same things. The last as I said, the last half of chapter 1, Paul speaking to the Gentiles there primarily. They would have been the non-religious ones. They wouldn't have been primarily the Jewish listeners. Could be non-believers in our application. But chapter 2, Paul speaking to the Jews. That's his audience. The morally upright, the religious, for our application, the Christians today. The Jews thought that they were less guilty than the Gentiles. They thought the Gentiles were abandoned by God because of their wickedness. And Paul doesn't mess around. He says, you have the nerve to condemn that, to condemn them? You're without excuse. You're as guilty as they are. Judging others' sins reveals a sinful and a hardened heart. And oftentimes, Paul is saying, you're guilty of the same thing. Right out of the gate, we're told by application, we are not to judge. This word judge is translated condemn. So that's the usage here. We are not to condemn. Not only because it's not our place, because when I judge, I assume God's position. But oftentimes, we're guilty of the same things as well. That word for same, it doesn't mean that they're guilty of the identical sins, but sins that were just as offensive to God. So they were guilty of the same things in God's eyes, just as offensive before God. John MacArthur says, the self-righteous make two grave errors. They underestimate the height of God's standard of righteousness, and they underestimate the depth of their own sin. So they underestimate the height of God's standard of righteousness, and they underestimate the depth of their own sin. Luke 6:37 says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Mark 7:3 adds, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eyes, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? So if you know you're not to judge another sin, I think, for me at least, the logical next question is, then what do I do if I see someone sinning? First, assess, are they a believer? If no, you need to pray for them. Share Christ's love with them. Share the good news with them, that they would see that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, just like you. Unfortunately, Christians today are known more for what we don't believe in, what we won't do, what we won't participate in, than who we believe in. If they are a believer, you start out the same way. You're going to pray. You're going to share Christ's love, and you're going to look for opportunities to share the Word of God with them. Encourage them with the Word. Reason with them from the Word. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit when you confront sin. Galatians 6:1, I like the New Living Translation. It says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly, and listen to this part, should gently and humbly help that person back on the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. You should gently and humbly help that person back on the right path. Wait till you have the proper heart attitude. Ask to see the sin as God sees the sin. Ask to see the sinner as God sees the sinner. Personally, as I think back to times when I have confronted sin with another, I know that it's been the most effective, I've been the most led of the Holy Spirit when I've wept over that condition, that person's sin. You know, when I really see the love that Christ has for that person and the way, a glimpse of the way that it must break his heart when that person is sin. So personally, if I haven't yet come to a place of weeping over their condition, I'm probably not ready to confront them on their sin. Sometimes, though, immediate action is required. You're not judging the situation, or you're not judging the person, but you're judging the situation. You're not condemning them, passing judgment on them, but you realize action must be taken. Your concern is for their welfare and the welfare of others. Picture a friend who's speeding in a car. You're going to warn them, slow down, aren't you? You can't issue them a ticket. You can't bring that justice. You can't issue them a ticket, but you're going to say, you're going to get a ticket if you keep speeding like this. Well, now picture if you have someone, a friend, that tries to get behind the wheel and they're drunk. You know, the need is a little bit more heightened for my action. There's a heightened concern there, not only for their welfare, but the welfare of others. I'm going to take their keys. I'm going to make sure that they don't go anywhere near a car, that no one's with them. Make sure I still don't have the authority to arrest them, you know, bringing that judgment, that justice. But my involvement is going to be greater. There's a greater urgency. There's a potential for great harm to that person and others around them. I may even call 911 and alert the authorities if they're unwilling to yield. So kind of apply that illustration maybe a little bit for how you would have to judge a sin in a heightened sense of urgency. I'm not going to judge, condemn. God is the perfect judge, and he renders perfect justice. Well, let's look at our second point from verse 2, and that's the judgment of God. But we know, verse 2 says, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. The foundation of God's judgment is based on truth. Truth is perfect, his truth. Real truth is perfect, impartial, and absolute. So when you think of those definitions that I first gave you on judgment, you know, how there he condemns, punishes, he rules, governs, he sentences to, he determines, he separates, he pronounces right and wrong, all those things are based on truth. They are perfect. They are impartial, and they are absolute. I have three little sub-points on the judgment of God. Three things about the judgment of God that we know. First of all, it's according to God's purposes. Verse 4b says, "Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God's purpose is for the salvation of the lost. John 3:16, the purpose in sending his only son, he loved the world. He didn't want us condemned forever without the possibility of forgiveness because of the sin that demanded that justice. His motivation for that judgment on sin was perfect, but he demonstrated it because of his love. His purpose is always to lead to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. From my perspective, it may seem like God's taking a long time to deal with sin. Sinners seem to get away with a lot from my perspective. But his goal is repentance. Repentance means you're going to change your mind about what you're doing. You're going to change your life. You're going to turn the other direction. That's what repentance is, and that's his purpose. He wants people to see the sin and change their mind about it. This leads to death. Turn the other way. Our judgment, our self-righteous condemnation, can harden a sinner's heart and drive him farther away. Without a doubt, it was God's kindness that led me to repentance. Do you know how I knew God was kind? Because I saw it demonstrated in born-again Christians that he brought into my life. I saw the fruits of their spirit, fruits of the Spirit in their lives, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, from Galatians 5. I saw God's kindness through God's people. And then that made me want to know what they were talking about. It made me more open to what they had to share, the good news of the gospel that they shared with me. I have a friend, she's one of my spiritual moms, Peggy Sturm, and she was sharing with me just a couple days ago about her spiritual mom. And I asked her to write down, kind of convey on paper what she had shared with me, because this so perfectly illustrates this point for us as women. And Peggy writes, and this is all a quote, "It was 1979 that I gave my heart to Jesus and truly became born again. But I came with a lot of baggage in the form of anger, distrust, and bitterness. But God, yes, God, knew way ahead of time who and what I would need to keep me on His path for my life. Her name is Mary, and she was handpicked for me those 28 years ago. She was loving, never judgmental, but strong in her convictions and never wavered from God's word. A feisty little gal who loved Jesus with all her heart, she was my spiritual mom, and for 2 years she never missed a day of checking on me, encouraging me, and getting me into the word. When I was feeling angry or depressed, she was right there to say, 'Let's pray.' She would always take me to the cross, and we'd thank Jesus for His faithful love and patience. My hardest challenge," Peggy writes, "was to quit smoking. Mary prayed with me, interceded for me, but never made me feel guilty. After a year, I finally laid them down and gave them up, and He took away my desire completely. When I told Mary I had quit, her comment was, 'When you do your part, God will do His.' She lived the example of God's love and left Him to do the changing of my heart. We just attended her 85th birthday, and she's still, quote, mom. My, how her daughters have increased in number." And then Peggy concludes with a little prayer. "Lord, give me a heart of love like Mary, and help me leave the judging to You, knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance." Don't you see how our role in demonstrating God's kindness accomplishes the very thing that grieves us? I'm sure it grieved Mary that Peggy, you know, was smoking and doing the things, but she never judged her. She pointed her to the Word of God, brought her to the cross over and over again. She loved her. My prayer is that we would all be Marys to someone, you know, pass on that love. Well, the second subpoint under judgment of God is it's according to our deeds. And that's from verses 5 to 11. Paul says, "The day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He's going to judge everyone according to what they've done. He's going to pour out in His judgment wrath, tribulation, anguish on the wicked, those who refuse to obey the truth. But He's going to pour out glory, honor, immortality, and peace for all who do good." You see how He separates that with our definitions of judgment. Verse 11 says, "There is no partiality with God." God doesn't show favoritism when He offers salvation and when He dispenses judgment. It's important to differentiate the judgment of deeds that is separate from salvation. The most important theme of the book of Romans is that we are justified by faith, the truth of the gospel. We are saved by faith and not by work. We are saved by faith. The non-believers will stand in judgment at the great white throne in Revelation 20. Where God judges, meaning He assesses and condemns and punishes wickedness. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, God will not be moved in this judgment. If our names are not written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord and His atonement for our sin, then we stand guilty in the judgment before God and we're cast into hell. Paul does talk to the believers about the deeds. He says, God sees and judges believers' deeds. This is a judgment of works. It's separate from the great white throne, where the secret motives and the open actions are revealed. God does not judge on the appearance of our actions, our deeds on earth. We may appear moral, upright, and obedient, but God knows our true character. Recently, I've been exercising, and I got a watch that helps me. I refer to it as my clock. It's so big, it's the clock I wear on my wrist. But it helps when I exercise because I'm not supposed to strain my heart too much when I exercise. So I have this cardio band that I wear when I exercise, and it conveys information to the watch. So I'm going to press the button when I start and press it when I stop. And when I'm finished, it gives me an assessment of what I've done as far as the exercise, how long I've exercised, how many calories I've burned, how much more I can eat, and so on. But most importantly, it keeps track of my heart rate. There's four zones it measures. Zone one would just be a warm-up zone, and it's not really that effective towards my workout, but it's critical that I do this warm-up. I cannot be above the fourth zone, where my heart rate would be way too high. It would be dangerous. Before I got the watch, I knew that I was exercising, you know, by my sweat, by the time transpired, by how tired I was, etc. But I had no idea the efficiency, both in the benefit and the danger, of how I was doing until I got this readout. This watch records vital information that I can't see, vital information that's essential really for my health. The application is God knows my heart. He sees the readout. He knows when I go to do something for Him, what zone I'm working in. Am I working in the flesh, or am I laboring for Him? Am I working in an area that's dangerous? You know, the pride, the flesh, as I mentioned, all those things. Am I working for the right reasons, giving, you know, the Lord sees the readout. The comforting thing is, though, the Holy Spirit is like our personal trainer. He constantly keeps us in check. We don't have to wait until this judgment is revealed to see how we've done, to see what the readout is. We can ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, check my heart. Let me know if I'm operating in the flesh or if I'm in a dangerous area or if this is really working, laboring for eternal glory and purposes. Keep me in check. I don't want to be spinning my wheels. You know, I'm going to labor hard, Lord, but I want to know it's for your kingdom and for the good. So we've seen the perfect judgment of God. It's according to His purposes. His kindness that leads to repentance. It's according to our deeds. And thirdly, it's according to what we know from verses 12 to 16. Simply, we're all accountable for what we know. Wiersbe says, God will judge people according to the light they have received. Paul says the Gentiles, they'll be judged on their limited knowledge they possess of God's moral law. It's revealed to them in their conscience, and that's what they're going to be judged on. They have in them, as given by God, that internal knowledge of the value of life, that stealing is wrong, things like that. God built that into them. Those things that are written in their heart, when they violate them, they know they're guilty by the way God created them. Well, the Jews and other Gentiles who submitted to the law, they were accountable to the law. The law says, don't steal, life is valuable, etc. So they're accountable to that. Picture it this way. You're speeding down the freeway, and you see that you're just whipping by every single car. your moral conscience says, I'm speeding, I'm breaking the law, I'm going too fast, I'm guilty. That's the moral conscience built in you. You don't see the sign, but you know you're going way too fast. Well, the same thing, you're speeding down the highway, but you see a sign that says 55, and you see your dial and it says 70. You see the law written out, you look at the dial, I'm going too fast. You're accountable to that as well. Either way, you're guilty, whether it's what you know that you shouldn't do, or it's been revealed to you through scripture. Either way, you stand guilty. We can never perfectly obey the written law or the moral code written in us. We stand guilty, and that's what Paul's saying. You're all guilty. You're all guilty before God. Verse 16, the New Living Translation, it's kind of like he sums it up with this. And this is the message I proclaim, Paul says. The day's coming when through Jesus Christ, when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. That's the standard. We're all guilty. Paul's building up to that. But the day's coming when it's going to boil down to Jesus Christ and his covering that makes us innocent. Third and our final point from verse 3 is the judgment of self. Verse 3 says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verses 17 to 29, Paul expands on the need for the morally upright to first judge themselves. He says, you're doing the same thing. That's where we examine and judge ourselves. Am I doing the same thing? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? What I see so blatantly in others, is it I, Lord? Verse 21 says, you therefore who teach another, do you first not teach yourself? Before I ever endeavor to teach, guide, question another, the work needs to first take place in my heart. Am I guilty of this, Lord? Search me, test me, try me. We are all sinners. If we say there's no sin in these areas in our lives, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We need to practice what we preach. Verse 24 says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This broke my heart. I thought, you know, here are the Jews. They do so much to protect the name of God. They won't write it out with the vowels in it. But by their actions, the very name that they, by their regulations and practices, tried to protect, they were blaspheming the name of God for the Gentiles. It gave them reason to mock God. The Jews did show outwardly, by their actions, a reverence for God in what they did. But in other actions, they blasphemed that name. Is the name of Jesus Christ blasphemed because of what Christians do? We say immorality is a sin, but yet the divorce rate in the church is the same as in the secular world. We say we love our neighbor, but do we gossip behind her back? We say we believe the Bible, but do we read it? Do we study it? Do we obey it? Do we confess when we sin? You know, no church is perfect. No Christian is perfect. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. But there's a big difference between that acknowledgement that we're not perfect, we can't be perfect, and being a hypocrite, which is someone who just plays the part. The Jews figured that because they had the covenant relationship with God, they were not subject to his judgment. Because of their boasting about having the law, all the while breaking it. The conclusion of chapter 2, Paul talks about circumcision from 25 to 29. Circumcision, as you know, it's an outward symbol of the identification that the Jewish race people had with God's people. With it came rights and honor, privilege, prestige. The Jews were obedient to follow this. On the eighth day after a baby boy was born, a Jewish baby boy was born, he would be circumcised. Today, Christians participate in obedience in ways that identify us with being a part of the body of Christ. We have baptism and we have communion. And I thought about communion, and in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, the same author, writes, "Before you partake of communion, examine yourself." He says in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, "But let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And I think that's a good standard for us always. Before we do anything that would identify us, that would be an active part of living out our faith, anything, examine ourselves. You know, is my motive right? Are there unconfessed sins? Am I doing things to please man or to please God? Examine yourself means to judge yourself. That's who we can judge. We can judge ourselves, test ourselves, not condemn ourselves, not that aspect of it, but separate, you know, that definition, separate, determine what's of value. The day is coming when the fullness of God's judgment, the fullness of his judgment, will be known. Psalm 96:13 says, "For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." And if you'll look back at that first set of definitions for judgment, the day is coming when the fullness of God trying, condemning, punishing. The day is coming when he approves, prefers. The day is coming when he is going to fully pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. The day is coming when he is going to completely rule and govern and sentence to and determine and separate. That day is coming when we will see the fullness of his judgment. Mankind will. Are you ready? In the meantime, let him be the judge. We judge ourselves, but let him do the judging. Let us be about our Father's business, demonstrating by actions that real work of circumcision of our heart, loving his people and the lost. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your love, your kindness that leads to repentance, Lord. And I pray for every one of us in this room. I pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you have already revealed things that we see in ourselves that are not pleasing, are in a dangerous zone. I ask, Lord, that you give us the desire to confess and repent, to change our mind about those things and do the things that would please you, to honor you. And Father, in our relationships with others, the lost and fellow believers, would you give us that kind, Christ-like heart? Would you show us how not to compromise what we believe, what the Word says, but why all the while demonstrate your long-suffering love and kindness and see that repentance for the object of who we're even thinking about right now, Lord. So we love you. We thank you for your love demonstrated to us. Now let us be a reflection of that love. In Jesus' name, amen.